I'll open us in prayer this morning. Father, once again, we come to you and in awe of you, and so thankful for all that you've given us and done for us. And Lord, you know every one of these prayer requests up here, and there's no doubt more than this in this room. And you know every need, every want, every desire. Can we just unburden ourselves and unload it on you? You're such a good and loving God that you allow us to do that. And we just want to give you these burdens and these worries and these anxieties that are up here, Lord. And I just pray for healing where it is needed, if that's your will. I pray for understanding where it is needed, wisdom where it is needed, courage where it's needed, Lord. You know all things, and you can do all things. And now, Lord, I pray that you'll open the scriptures to us. I don't have anything to do with this, Father. I'm just, as Brother Cal likes to say, I'm just a little messenger boy. And I just pray that the power of your Holy Spirit will keep me from messing any of this up. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit come sit down here amongst us. You are our invited guest. You are our honored guest. We just don't want you to just come and be present. We want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that got Jesus out of the grave. Please come be here this morning with us. Open our minds. More than that, open our hearts to your word. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Woo-hoo. There she is. I couldn't find her. All right. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Let's begin at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, now remember, the uproar he's talking about is the riot that got stirred up in the last chapter in the city of Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Ellen, can I pull a fast one on you and ask for that last map I sent you, the third missionary map? I should have given you it. Thank you. So you see, Ephesus is kind of right square, almost dead, sort of north of the middle of the map. Ephesus up there by the number three, or right under the number three. And so Paul is headed up to Macedonia, which is that region up there. So he's going northwest into Macedonia, and he's going to visit all those churches that he planted on his second missionary journey. You remember when he's going to revisit them, Philippi, the church in Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. And so he visits them. Then he's going to come down south into Greece, which is where Corinth is. And one of the reasons he's going to visit Corinth, you obviously know we got two books in our Bible, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, letters he wrote to that church. One of the reasons he doesn't just want to revisit Corinth, the church in Corinth, he's working his way down to the coast because he's trying to get back home. He wants to go home to Antioch in Syria over here. Remember, that's where he started. And by ship, it's just a straight shot over to Antioch over here. But we see in verse 3 there, it says, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. we don't know how he uncovered that he was told or uncovered the plot to kill him. They're probably going to throw him overboard while he's sailing back to Antioch. So he finds out about it, and so he goes back north up into Macedonia, and then he's going to go home that way. Is that you tracking with me? It kind of got convoluted on that explanation there, but he's going to take more of a land route to get back to Syria. So he leaves Greece. He's headed. He's going to. But right now, where we are now, he's headed down to Greece from Macedonia, and fly. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, and yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. All right. And we're going to meet his entourage that's traveling with him here. Look at verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Now, that's not Asia like you and I think of Asia. That's more what we would call that modern-day Turkey. So also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, I know you're dying to know all those names. This is Paul's posse here that he's traveling with. But we do get one real important detail there. We see that the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, has rejoined the group. They call these the we passages. Notice the pronouns suddenly that Luke is writing with, us, we. Now you remember, Luke had been with Paul, and Paul left him in Philippi to help minister to that new fledgling church. So he had left him in Philippi, and he's evidently called Luke back. So Luke has rejoined the party. That's what we find out here. Now watch this next verse. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So they're in Troas, and probably the first thing that jumps out at you at these verses here is the fact that Paul preached till midnight. And we'll talk about that, but park that for just a minute. The first thing I want to focus on is the first half of verse 7 there. Now, the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. This is the first definitive passage we have in Scripture that talks about the early Christians, the early church, meeting and worshiping on the first day of the week, Sunday, instead of Saturday, the Sabbath. There are other places in Scripture where it's sort of alluded to. This is the first place where it just out and out, you know, definitively says, that's what they were doing. Now, there are a lot of believers, well, I shouldn't say a lot. There are believers today, and you may know some of them, that still think the day of worship should be the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. And the folks that feel this way will have an argument. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I forget what it was, exactly what particular thing it was. But their argument will go something like, you know, the Sabbath day was the day God set forth in the Old Testament as the day of rest. You'll find it in Exodus 16. And they'll say, I see nowhere in Scripture where God ever changed that or reneged on that. Therefore, the Sabbath day should still be kept. And they believe the church, a lot of these folks believe that the church today is is in violation of God's law by worshiping on Sunday like we are this morning instead of on Saturday. And it's kind of like, I think I said this, I can't remember what subject we were on, but they would say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, I don't see anywhere where God changed that. Well, we here at Second Mile and most evangelical churches would say, well, that's Old Testament law and we're no longer under the Old Testament law, right? But if you feel strongly, or if anybody feels strongly about keeping the Sabbath, I personally would say, knock yourself out. Be my guest. But I just would caution you a bit. Before you decide to die on that hill, You need to, if you're really going to keep the Sabbath, you got to keep all of the Sabbath laws, okay? And so that requires you to let your land lie fallow every 7 years, Mark. You can't plant any soybeans or anything every 7 years. You can't plant it. You can't harvest it, et cetera, et cetera. You got to allow the poor and the widowed to come graze over your land during that seventh year and get whatever they can get that may grow on its own to satisfy their needs. And then on the seventh month of the year, on the first day of the month, you're supposed to have another Sabbath day rest. Leviticus 23:39 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So that means, if it was on our calendar, which our calendar is kind of different, it means you'd need to take off every July 15th, July 23rd. And then here's what you would like. This will be your favorite. If you're going to keep the Sabbath laws, every 50 years, you must forgive all the debts that are owed to you. We like that one, don't we? So that brother-in-law you got that borrowed that money for down payment on his new house, you need to call him when you get home tonight, or get home this afternoon, and tell him he doesn't owe you a dime anymore. My point is, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, there's more to it than just worshiping on Sunday. If you're following the law, James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. So you can't pick and choose whatever laws of the Old Testament you think still apply. It's all or nothing. But the good news is, for us, as we know, Christ's death on the cross satisfied all that for us. We don't have to follow any laws and any rules and any regulations. Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Those were a shadow. We don't care about shadows anymore. We got the real thing. We got Jesus. Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, worship any day you want. You need to be worshiping 7 days a week. But you want to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, be my guest. You can come down here. Won't none of us be down here, but you can sit in the parking lot, I guess, and worship in your car. But anyway, the point I'm making, verse 7 is the first definitive verse that we have. It says the early church began to worship on Sunday. The truth of it is they probably did both at this point. They were probably still honoring the Sabbath, and they were coming together on Sunday evenings, most likely, to worship together too. Because you got to remember, back in the day, there were no weekends. You worked 6 days a week. That's another thing you got to keep if you keep the Sabbath. You can't take off Sunday. You got to work 6 days a week and rest on the seventh. But anyway, they're probably back in the day at this time, they were probably still honoring the Sabbath the Jews were, and then they were coming together on Sunday. It was starting to become a sort of a habit, get together on Sundays to worship. That we need to continue to midnight. Well, I'm glad you pointed that out. You think Brother Cal's long-winded sometimes. Look again at that, what Ellen just said. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They string you up in a Baptist church if you preach till midnight, Brother Cal. Before Brother Cal moved up here, we occasionally would go down to Waynesboro to hear him preach. And one particular Sunday, we went down there, and we didn't know this was going on at the time, but there was a guy in his church that always fell asleep during his sermons. And this had been going on for a long time, and it just so happened the Sunday we were down there, Brother Cal had about all of that he wanted. And so he had given a man in his church, one of his deacons, he gave him a tobacco stick. Told him to sit behind this man. He said, every time he nods off, I want you to bop him in the head and wake him up. Well, sure enough, we're down there, and Old boy nods off. Deacon bops him on the head, wakes him up. He lasts for a little bit longer, and he snoozes off, you know, falls asleep again. Deacon hit him a little harder the second time. Old boy just couldn't help himself. Third time he went, he nodded off, snored a little bit, and the deacon hit him. Must have been the head deacon, the lead deacon, or deacon chair, because he hit him so hard he knocked him out of his chair, out of the pew, and onto the floor. And I'm thinking, well, we're going to see a fight right about now, but all I could hear was this man saying, "Hit me again, I can still hear him preaching." I've been waiting to tell that joke all week. That's all made up. But in all seriousness, we don't usually think about falling asleep being dangerous or bad for your health, but it was for this young man here in verse 9, a man named Eutychus. Read with him. "And now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together and break bread, Paul had to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking deep into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted." Long-winded, yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to describe his preaching. I agree with you. Yeah, that's right. Back in the day, they would do that. Now, you obviously know back in this day, there was no air conditioner. So in order to get a breeze to blow through a room, they would open all the windows. Now, the original word for windows was wind door. That's the original word, wind door. And so back in the day, they were, in fact, like doors. They're not like windows today, which are, you know, typically up off the ground. They may have ran like a door all the way to the floor. So don't necessarily picture this young man sitting, on a windowsill. He may have been sitting on the floor with everybody else, but he was over near the wind door, the window, and fell out. But you notice Dr. Luke gives us a seemingly insignificant detail in chapter 8. Look at it again. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. There's a reason a doctor would give us this detail. Picture the scene here. It's not that Paul was necessary. It wasn't that Paul was boring. This is likely Sunday evening. They've just eaten dinner, or hadn't had dinner too long ago. You got a room packed full of people. It's hot, and so there's no electricity. So you've obviously got these lamps. It says you got a lot of lamps, candles. These are big. I guess they'd be olive oil lamps. Maybe some candles or torches. Well, you remember from your eighth grade chemistry class, don't you? What would all of those candles and torches and lamps do to the oxygen in the room? It would begin to kind of deplete the oxygen, right? And when you ain't got a lot of oxygen, what typically happens to you? You get sleepy. I think they call that hypoxia. And the word translated here for sleep is actually where we get our English word hypnosis. So that's likely what happened to this young man. You know, he's just sitting there, and there's not a lot of oxygen in the room, and he's got a full belly, and it's kind of hot, and he just couldn't help himself, and he dozed off and fell out the window. Three floors, mind you. That's a long ways. I didn't know they even had buildings, you know, that tall back then. But anyway, ironically, this guy's name, Eutychus, means fortunate. And he is fortunate that Paul is here, because you see him do something that reminds us of Elisha in the Old Testament. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Please don't gloss over that. You know, we read, Paul raised him from the dead. You know, we know there's lots of miracles in the Bible, but there's not a lot of this miracle in the Bible. I don't know if you realize it or not, but not counting Jesus himself or the folks that got up out of the grave when he died or when he gave up his spirit, there are only 7 people in the entire Bible that were raised from the dead. You realize that? It's not a lot. Elijah raised the widow's son at Zarephath. You find that in 1 Kings 17. Elisha, you remember, he raised the Shunammite woman's son. And then that was in the Old Testament. Jesus raised 3 people in the gospel. You got Jairus' daughter. He raised the young man of Nain. He obviously raised Lazarus there. So that's a total of 5. And then in the Acts, Peter, you remember in chapter 9, he raised Dorcas or Tabitha, whichever name you want to call her. And then Paul here with Eutychus. So it's a big deal. But it amazes me. My own self, he raised somebody from the dead. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. We get too familiar with Scripture sometimes. Now, look at verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogolium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you belong to the church in Ephesus and you found out that Paul was coming down, I-24, if you're like Clarksville, and he was coming that close but didn't stop, you might be offended by that. But Paul wasn't trying to diss the Ephesians in any kind of way. It reminds me, I remember when I was in college, I went for a while up at Wright State in Dayton, Ohio. And sometimes when I would come home for the weekend, I wouldn't tell all my friends I was coming home, not because I didn't love them and not because I didn't want to see them. I just knew I didn't have time to see everybody. You know, all I had was a weekend. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's on a schedule. He's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, it says. And so he loves the Ephesians so much, there's no way he can have a short visit with them. So instead, he has the church leaders come to him. Meet him at, where was he? In Miletus, I guess it is. So look, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, what we're about to look at here is the only speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it, that Luke records that Paul ever gave to believers. Most of the time, sermons we have from him or speeches, whatever you want to call them, they were given to lost folks, not people he was trying to save. But these are believers here, Christians. These are church leaders. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul didn't come to Ephesus as a Christian celebrity, as a superstar. He could have, but he didn't. He came in humility. I mean, he was a superstar. He was an apostle. He had been commissioned by the church to go out and spread the gospel all over the world. He was Billy Graham. He was the Billy Graham of his day. But he didn't come as a celebrity. He came as a working man. He came in humility. You know, there are too many celebrities in the church today. And you notice it says he came with many tears and trials. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. House to house, that tells us the early church this time were probably house churches. My personal belief is that's where the church started in house, in, as house churches, and that's where they will it will end its time on earth, and I think it will go back to house churches before Jesus raptures us out of here, but that's just my personal belief. Testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had, it says he testified to the Jews and to the Greeks. He had one message for both of them. There's only one gospel. There's not a gospel for the Jew, and there's not a gospel for the Gentile. There's not a gospel for Baptists, and one for the Catholics, and one for the Church of Christ. There's one gospel, and Paul taught all of it. Verse 20 says, I kept nothing back. You know, too many churches today are preaching half a gospel. You know, we like to talk about the faith half, but we don't like to talk about the repentance half. We like to talk about God's love, but we don't like to talk about God's wrath. Let's be real clear. If you're preaching half of a gospel, you're preaching no gospel. And a lot of churches are doing that today. Verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, I don't know, we don't know, it doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit was speaking to Paul, testifying, talking to Paul, but he said the Holy Spirit had made it clear to him that chains and tribulation were lying in wait for him. And look at Paul's reaction to that in the next verse, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, I would say to you, nothing bothered the Apostle Paul because he was so singularly focused on Jesus that he had no worries and he had no cares. But the more I study this, that's not true. I don't believe that's true. I think there was the one thing that bothered Paul, the one thing that stressed him out, was not being able to finish the work that God had laid out before him. That was the only thing that really kind of made him stay awake at night. He wanted to finish the work that God had given him. Look at that statement there. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. All I want is to finish the race. All I want is to finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace, of the grace of God. Outside of that, nothing mattered to Paul. And I wish I was a better reader, had a better voice, so I could communicate to you the intimacy and the sadness of this moment. This is a tender moment. Paul's talking to the church in Ephesus. He's leaving, all right? He's spent 3 years with these people. Blood, sweat, and tears, probably literally. And he's, look at verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among who I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. This is a sensitive, painful moment. If you step back and think about Paul's life, and I never, till I got to studying this and reading some other commentators and things like that, the last days of Paul's life were a lot like the last days of Jesus' life. They mirror each other a lot. Think about it. Before he died, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples, did he not? That's what Paul's doing right here. He's working his way back to Jerusalem. Jesus was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted to kill him. That's what's going on with Paul right here. That's why he couldn't sail in the ship from Corinth. Jesus made three successive predictions of his sufferings in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. So does Paul right here. Jesus declared his readiness to lay down his life. So does Paul right here. Jesus was determined to complete his ministry and not be deterred. So is Paul right here. A lot of parallels. Now, this next verse is strong. Look at this, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This reminds us of an extremely important piece of scripture over in Ezekiel chapter 33. And I want you to turn there with me if you would. Now, Ellen can pull this up on the screen, and that's certainly fine, but I'm telling you, you need this piece of scripture marked in your own Bible. Ezekiel chapter 33. You got it up, Ellen? Are you pulling it up? Starting at verse 1, Ezekiel 33:1. Yeah, here we go. Starting at verse 1, Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Look at verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Let me read that one more time. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. I sure hope you can see the obvious spiritual lesson in that for us. I didn't write that. God wrote that. I believe Paul had that in mind when he told the Ephesian leaders here at verse 26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul said, I am the watchman. I sounded the trumpet. Some of you may die and go to hell, but it's not because I kept my mouth shut and didn't tell you about the gospel. That scripture tears me up when I think about the people in my life, you know. Can I stand up and say I'm innocent of the blood of all men? And verse 27 is near and dear to my heart for obvious reasons. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, Paul says, I gave it all to you. When I preached it to you, I gave you the whole counsel of God. This is why we just talked about this a month ago, Mike Randy, you remember this. We had a discussion about this. This is why I'm so high on expository preaching and teaching, you know, starting at verse 1 and going straight through. I love how Brother Cal's going through Ephesians right now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, word by word. You know why I like that? Because if he comes to a verse that he don't like or a verse that he don't understand, he can't get around it. He's got to deal with it. He's got to give it to us. When you preach and teach expository, there's no danger of his personal agenda getting in the way either. And no one can accuse you of preaching a sermon at them. You ever had anybody do that to you, Brother Cal? I remember J. Vernon McGee talking about a little old lady that come up to him after a sermon, and she said, I don't know what he was preaching on, but she said, I want to know who's been talking to you about me. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about, but anyway. That's why I'm so high on. I'm not saying, again, like I said last time, am I saying topical sermons are no good? I absolutely am not saying that. I'm just saying the church needs a steady diet of the whole counsel of God. I have a personal goal. I don't know if I'll ever reach it. I hope I do. My personal goal is that before I die, I want to have taught a lesson on every book, every chapter, every verse in the entire Bible. I've got a good start on it, but, you know, sometimes we repeat books, but I don't know if I'll ever get that, but I want that is a personal goal of mine. I want to be like Paul. Before I die, I want to be able to say, I declared the whole counsel of God. Now, he's preaching to the preachers here. He's giving them instructions on how to care for the church he's leaving behind in Ephesus. Look what he tells them in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Spirit, Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Please notice, the church belongs to God. He bought it with his own blood. You know, I'm not an intimidating man. I mean, I ain't going to scare anybody. I'm fat and old and out of shape. And I'm not looking to fight anybody. But if you mess with my wife, you got a fight coming. I may die doing it, but you got a fight coming. And I think most of the men in this room feel that way about their wives. So can you imagine how God must feel about his bride, the church, how protective he must feel? Be very, very careful about what you say and how you treat the church. It's God's bride. He bought it with his own blood.
Billy, I remember what Franklin Graham said a while ago, but anyway, he said he was a young boy, 5 or 6 years old, man beating and banging on the front door of the house, rather obviously drunk. They said that they would go away. He didn't go away. So finally, daddy got up, went and opened the door. The man came charging in. Ran into a big fist.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Notice, Paul's worried about two groups here. He's worried about savage wolves that will come in among you, outsiders, but he's also worried about those from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, insiders. We've talked about this many times. He's not just worried about an outside attack. He's worried about an inside job. And it's the inside job is the only kind that's ever hurt the church. Anytime Satan ever attacked the church, all it did was make it grow. The things that have damaged the church have always come from inside it. And that's what he's worried about both here. I need to wrap up here. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. You know, Paul didn't get paid to preach the gospel when he was in Ephesus. Now, he was not against, he talks a lot in his letters about paying the pastor, paying those, but Paul didn't. He could have, but he didn't. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, that wraps up 20. Any questions or comments on any of that? We'll hit 21 next week. We're almost through with Acts. We've been in it a long time. We're getting near the getting down near the end. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another hour of being able to worship you and study your word in freedom. We hadn't one time sat here and feared for our life, Lord. Forgive us when we take that wonderful blessing for granted. Thank you for this great country. Please don't give up on us, Lord. There's a remnant. There's a remnant in this country that still loves you and clings to you. We're part of it. Please protect us and help heal our wounds in this. We're in a tough time, Lord, and we look to you. You are our salvation. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us all back here next week if it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.